Let's have a word of prayer as we begin. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the work that Jesus did while he was on earth. And that very work is what he has tasked us with. And Lord, as we continue to do the work of Jesus, help us understand what it is and help us understand the ability and the motivation that he gives us to do and to carry on his work. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a family was returning home for church one Sunday, and the wife looked at her husband and said, "Did you see the hairdo that Mrs. Greer had today?" Husband said, "No." Well, then she said, "Well, did you notice the gaudy outfit that Mrs. Baxter had on?" "No, I didn't see that either." Finally, the wife thought she would get into his wheelhouse and ask, "Well, did you see the brand new BMW the Sims were driving?" "Nope, didn't notice that." Well, by now she was exasperated and she just shot back to her husband, "Why on earth do you go to church then?" Good question. Why on earth do you go to church? More importantly, what is the church called to be? What is the church supposed to be? Now, sadly, many in our culture think of the church as a spiritual social club. It's the place where you show off your latest hairdo or your latest fashion or that brand new car. In more recent years, others believe the church is called to champion social issues. It's to be an agent to combat hunger and poverty, bigotry and racism in all its forms, even environmental issues. Now, nothing wrong with that, but is that the primary mission of the church? Well, really, the question at hand boils down to this. What does Jesus want the church to be? After all, it's his church. So what does he want his church to be? I think in the first chapter of Acts, we get a fairly straightforward answer to that. And let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to that chapter. If you don't have a Bible, there's one available in front of you, and we've even given you the page number in your bulletin in the notes section so that you might follow along in the scripture. This passage contains the final words of Jesus before he ascends into heaven. And in that, we discover three crucial concepts that will help us continue the work Jesus began. Notice in the very first verse, in the first book, O Theophilus, referring back to the Gospel of Luke, you can look at Luke's opening there and see how they're connected by that name, Theophilus. I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, if Jesus began something in the Gospel of Luke, the implication is he is continuing to do something. And by continuing to do something, he is doing it through his church. That's what the book of Acts records for us. So notice these three concepts. that help us to continue what Jesus started. Number one, to continue what Jesus started, we must be convinced of the resurrection. Look again at these first three verses. Already read verse 1, let's pick up in verse 2. Until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles, which he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them. After his suffering, by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. You see, folks, we must be convinced of the resurrection because this is our message. All through the book of Acts, the message of the church was that Jesus was put to death, but rose again from the dead and can grant eternal life to all who believe. That was the message of the first century church. And it's our message as well. Now, notice two concepts about the resurrection of Christ. First of all, in verse 3, the resurrection is true. The resurrection is true. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. There we see the quantity of evidence for his resurrection. You have the empty tomb. And the amazing thing, there are actually people that try to explain away the empty tomb. And it takes more faith to believe those explanations than it does to believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead and walked out of that tomb. As I like to say, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. One of the explanations is, well, the disciples came and stole the body while the soldiers were sleeping. That's the oldest one. That's the one Matthew, in Matthew 28, refers to. Think about that. These Roman soldiers were tasked with the duty of guarding that grave. If a Roman soldier was found asleep at his post, his commander would do two things. First thing, he would light his toga on fire. That would tend to wake up that sleeping soldier, if you can guess. And then as soon as that sleeping soldier was awake and his eyes were open, the last thing he saw on this earth was that commander thrusting a sword into his body. Roman soldiers guarding prisoners, or in Jesus' case, the tomb, would tend to have insomnia because of those things. But then they ask us to believe that here were these cowardly, cringing disciples that just a few hours before deserted Jesus in the garden, and now all of a sudden they ramp up enough courage to go and possibly take on a Roman contingent of soldiers to steal the body. That just doesn't jive with me. The other explanation for the empty tomb is that, well, they visited the wrong tomb. You know, Jesus was buried near dusk and dark, and so they just, in the darkness, mistook that empty tomb for the actual tomb where Jesus was buried. Well, I kind of think Joseph of Arimathea knew where his tomb was. And if they visited the wrong tomb, that mistake would have been corrected quite readily. See, that's why I say it takes more faith to believe the false explanations than it does to actually believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And the other of the many proofs were the resurrection appearances. One unbelieving skeptic said it this way: the hallucination of a distraught woman, speaking of Mary, when she saw Jesus in the garden, the hallucination of a distraught woman has given to the world a resurrected Christ. Now that sounds rather sexist to me. What about you, ladies? Yeah, does that sound rather sexist to you? So that's one of the explanations of the appearance, hallucinations. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul said Jesus was seen by above 500 brothers at the same time. So you've got 500 people hallucinating the same thing at the same time? I don't think so. Again, it takes more faith to believe in the false explanations than it does to believe Jesus rose from the dead. The other theory is called the swoon theory. That theory says Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. He fainted. And so he appeared dead. And when they took him down from the cross and he was placed in the tomb, the coolness of the tomb revived him and he came, quote unquote, alive. Thank you. Think about it. You put your thinking cap on. If that were the case, would Jesus present himself as the majestic, mighty person following the resurrection? I don't think so. He'd be in intensive care. You see, folks, there are many proofs for the resurrection of Christ. And then you have the quality of evidence. The word proofs in this verse is used only here in the New Testament. And so you go to classical Greek language to find out the meaning of this word, and it means the strongest evidence available by which to prove something. The word is the strongest word used. That's why the King James Version translated many infallible proofs. You see, folks, when we gather in worship today, we do not do so in memory of a dead leader, but rather we gather in the presence of the living Lord. But not only is the resurrection of Jesus true, the resurrection of Jesus is transforming. Now, last week I was not here because of the birth of grandbaby Dax and the difficulties that were surrounding that birth initially. By the way, he's doing fantastically well, for which we praise the Lord. I got to tell you this. My son-in-law and I this past week were kind of sitting, I don't know if we were in Dax's room or we were in a waiting room, I don't recall that, but I do recall saying to Isaiah as we were talking about all that was going on, I just said, "Boy, Isaiah, we can thank God for medical technology, can't we?" And he looked at me and he said, "We can thank God for the thousands of answered prayers." Wow, smack down for the pastor. I'm the one that's supposed to be saying stuff like that. But that's all right. He didn't smack me down that way on purpose. He was just declaring truth.
But this was going to be last Sunday's sermon.
Now, I'm not going to preach it that long. Don't worry. Okay?
The resurrection of Jesus is transforming. First of all, he transformed the devastation of Timothy. Thomas's disappointment into faith. You remember Thomas? Unless I put my finger in the nail prints in his hand and thrust my hand in his side, I will not believe. Why did Thomas say that? Well, think about it. He had been following Jesus. He had cast his lot with Jesus for 3 years. And all of his hopes and dreams were wrapped up in Jesus, the Messiah. But now he saw him crucified and dead and buried. His disappointment was terrible. And it turned into unbelief. You might be here today suffering from that kind of disappointment. Maybe even your disappointment has been turned toward God. You prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for that loved one to be healed, but they weren't. You've prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for that child to begin walking with God, but it seems like they're going further and further down the wrong path. And you're, this overwhelming sense of disappointment is coming over you. And you're almost feeling like, what's the use? What's the use? The resurrected Christ. That's what the use is. Jesus appeared to Thomas the next week and said, Thomas, take your finger and put it in my hands. Take your hand and put it in my side. Be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas cried out, my Lord and my God. I challenge any quote unquote Christian group that denies the deity of Christ to explain that verse. My Lord and my God. Jesus said to Thomas, blessed are you, Thomas, because you've seen and believed. Blessed are all those who have not seen and yet believed. Hey, you're under that blessing of Jesus. The resurrection of Christ can transform the devastation of your disappointment, dear friend. But the second point of last Sunday's sermon was, the resurrection of Christ can transform the devastation of your failure. In John chapter 21, Jesus appeared to Peter. Remember? They had fished all night and caught nothing. Jesus was on the shore, had a little fire going with fish and some bread. Hey, boys, have you caught any fish? No, haven't caught a thing. Well, cast your net on the right side of the boat, and you'll have a catch. And they caught so many fish, they couldn't even haul it into the boat. Peter got on shore and pulled those fish, 153. Jesus said, bring some of them. Let's have breakfast. And then you remember his encounter with Peter. Simon, do you love me more than these? You know I love you, Lord. Feed my sheep. Simon, do you love me more than these? Lord, you know I love you. Feed my lambs. Simon, do you love me more than these? And the scripture says Peter was grieved because Jesus asked him the third time if he loved him. Why do you think that was? Because he just denied him three times. And Peter said, Lord, you know I love you. Jesus said, tend my sheep. What was Jesus doing here? Well, he was causing Peter to face up to his failure. But by saying, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, he was reinstituting Simon Peter as an apostle. And it's interesting, in the book that Peter wrote, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, he says, the elder among you says, feed the flock of God, over which God has made you an overseer. You see, Peter failed the Lord terribly. You may have too. But you know the great thing, friend? Failure is not final with God. Are you still living? You still breathing? You still walking? Then you don't have to live in that failure anymore. The resurrected Christ can transform your disappointment into faith, like he did with Thomas. He can transform your failure into service, like he did with Peter. To continue what Jesus started, we must be convinced of his resurrection. Secondly, to continue what Jesus started, we must be controlled by his Spirit. We see that in verses 4 through 8. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. Folks, if the resurrection is our message to carry on the work Jesus started, the filling of the Holy Spirit is our means to carry on the work that Jesus started. Folks, the job is too big. Look what Jesus said. Jerusalem, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. How can the church pull that off? Well, in and of ourselves, we can't. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can. Because it's God working in us and working through us. Notice Jesus said, we must not be given to speculation about Jesus' return, but rather proclamation of what Jesus has done. Too often believers waste time and energy speculating on what he will do in the future. Setting the date, setting the time when Jesus is going to return. You hear somebody comes up regularly saying, oh, I got it figured out. This is when Jesus is going to return. And then lo and behold, he doesn't return. And they're looking like fools. I remember when I pastored in Florida, one of the big books that was traveling around Christian circles, 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Returning in 1988. Well, if that's the case, y'all missed it. Me too. No, Jesus is saying it's not for us to know the times or seasons, but it is for us through the power of the Spirit to proclaim what Jesus has done. You see, folks, don't make the mistake of, in your witnessing, telling people what Jesus will do in their lives. You know, if a person's marriage is struggling, oh, if you trust Christ as your Savior, He will heal your marriage. If their children are wandering, oh, if you would only trust Christ as your Savior, your children would come back into the fold. Or if their finances are out of control, oh, if you'd only trust Christ, He would heal your finances. You know what? He might do those things, but He might not. You see, folks, our witness is not what Jesus will do for you if you trust Him. Our witness is what Jesus has done for you when He died on the cross and rose again. That's what a genuine witness is all about. And it comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. There's an amazing truth in John chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. This is Jesus speaking the night before He died. Truly, truly, I say to you. Jesus always does. He speaks to us truly, truly. Whoever believes in Me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will He do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in My name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it. Wow. Greater works than Jesus? Now, I don't think Jesus is meaning greater in kind. I don't think very many of us have ever raised the dead like He did. So it's that, not that kind of greater works, but what He is saying is greater in extent. You see, the Church of Jesus Christ is worldwide. Jesus only ministered in a little bitty area of the world during His 33 years on earth. Israel and some areas nearby. But now the church is around the world, and we can do greater works than Christ. How? Through the power of the Spirit, through prayer. Convinced of His resurrection, that's our message. Controlled by His Spirit, that's our means. Notice the third concept to help us continue what Jesus started, and that is we must be challenged by His return. Look at verses 9 through 11. And when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. We call that event the ascension. He ascended into heaven. And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven." This is our motivation. Are we supposed to be given to speculation about it? No. But should that truth of Jesus' return motivate us to continue the work that He started? Yes. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ought to be living in light of the return of Christ. What does that mean? Well, I remember my dad when he was alive. And mom would tell us this is what would happen. Whenever we would come up to visit them in Loves Park, Illinois, and we'd call them and tell them when we left so they'd have a kind of a general idea of when we came in. This was before the age of cell phones, and so we called before we left in Tennessee, and so they knew it was about a 13-hour drive to Loves Park, Illinois, and so they kind of get the time. Mom said my dad would be sitting in the living room every time he'd hear a car go by. He'd jump up and go look at the window. Oh, not Larry. He's not there yet. Another car go by. He'd jump up and go look at the window. Spiritually, that ought to be our longing, our looking, our living in light of the return of Christ. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Our motivation to live for Him, to complete the work that He started, is the fact that He's coming back again. Folks, we have the message. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, some of you will have no clue of whom I'm speaking. Others of you will remember quite readily. Dionne Warwick, before her association with Psychic Friends Network, okay, had a song back in the 70s, What the World Needs Now is Love, Sweet Love. Enough of that. I submit to you, what the world needs now is hope. Hope is in short supply in our world. But notice, we have been born again to a living hope. We have what the world needs now, and that's hope. We have the hope for the drug addict to get clean of their drugs. We have the hope of the alcoholic to get sober from his or her alcoholism. We have the hope of marriages that are in despair and that are falling apart. We have hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In fact, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says that we should be ready. Be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks us the reason for the hope that is in us. You see, friends, part of continuing the work that Jesus started is living your life in hope. And modeling that hope to the people with whom you work, to the people next to whom you live. Because what the world needs now, really, friends, is hope. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, that you've given us this living hope because we've been born again. And Lord, perhaps there's one in our meeting this morning that doesn't have that hope because he or she has not been born again. They've never trusted in Jesus as their Savior from their sins. God, I pray that you would speak to their heart and draw them to the living hope that is in our living Lord. And Father, perhaps some of your children, even some gathered here this morning, are living in despair. Despair because of the disappointments that's washed over them in life. Despair, perhaps, because of their own failures in life. God, help them to see that failure is not final with you. And they can have that hope renewed by none other than the resurrected Lord Jesus. So God, we ask that you would speak to our hearts, move upon our hearts. Help us to face facts with you this morning. Be honest with you. And if we need to respond, Lord, give us the courage to do that. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.